The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's go, our Lord. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to see wondrous things in your word. We pray for your blessing, for the help of your Holy Spirit now. We pray this would not just be a time for intellectual interest. We pray this would be a time that you would equip your people to go do the work you have called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are starting out on something that I'm actually fairly excited about. We're going to take 2 weeks and we're going to discuss understanding and communicating the Bible. And so this first one, if you saw the email, I will be leading, and then the second one will be Brian. And in each case, we're going to walk you through what it looks like for us to prepare our sermons. And then from there, apply, I suppose, as the Spirit leads. I'm going to take us the direction of saying the principles that go into a sermon are the very same principles that we all depend on when we are reading the Word, when we are communicating the Word. It's the circumstances that really change. And so we are going to work through today's passage, what you are going to hear in an hour. I'm going to attempt to walk through how it came to be, and then also walk through the different applications in the different parts of our life. The idea being that understanding and communicating the Word of God is an everyday life kind of activity. And the part that's self-serving in this, I've mentioned this to you, that I've wanted us to do this series in part because I really want to see how Brian's brain works. And so, yeah, amen, right? And so I asked him, I said, hey, if I kick this off on week one, will you do week two and do the same thing? He said, sure. So we get the ball rolling, and next week we get to hear from our brother Brian and see how it is that he does what he does as well. I hope that this is not going to be something that is just a stream of consciousness, look at how I think, but something that's truly edifying for you. For some of you, your Bible study pros, and it'll just be a reminder. For others, I'm sure there'll be something to stir you up. And then always keeping in mind that there's lots of us who are newer to the faith, and this kind of thing might be a first to talk about how it is we actually study and talk about the Bible. Just by way of getting started, I truly believe when it comes to understanding and communicating the Word, we are talking about the heart of the Christian life. It's not a preacher's calling. Christians are called to take the good news forward, are they not? Christians are called to know and understand their God, are they not? And so we are all in the same boat. And what I'm going to walk through here, I really hope you'll be able to see very quickly how it applies to us all. So this is part one of understanding and communicating the Bible. So this is where we start, and I'm not actually going to preach this because thankfully this is a church where we have deeply already aligned behind this principle. The Word is supreme. We believe in sermons that the Word is supreme. You remember Martin Luther's quote, it was the Word that did everything. It was the Word that did everything. That's what we believe. We believe that the true power of a Christian, the true power of a preacher is found in God's Word going forward. And so what you're going to find is a deep orientation toward the Word. There are other kinds of communication, other kinds of public speaking out there, and we are not doing that here. I recognize that if I went out and I were to try and let's say join the world of sales. Okay, the principles change. If I'm going to join the world of inspirational speaking, the principles change. Suddenly, maybe it makes sense that I lead off with a 15-minute joke and illustration from my life. But what you'll find with all of us here who teach the Word is we are trying to get out of the way because the Word is what's really going to do what needs to be done. That's our firm conviction. So when we're preaching, the Word is supreme. The goals that I have from there when I'm preparing a text, it's accurately understand the Bible, and then thereafter clearly communicate. Accurately understand, clearly communicate. You see what I mean when I say these principles are not fancy. These are the principles of the Christian life. And I'm going to walk through just really fast the principles, and then I'm going to show you how I put them into play with the passage that we have today. After that, I'm going to start asking questions. What's it mean to accurately understand? You have to understand things like context, right? Context, context, context. Context is king. Have you ever heard that up here? Right? You've definitely heard that up here. So you're considering things like literary categories. We read Psalms, we read Proverbs, we read narratives, we read parables, all in their unique ways. And so that's just one of these things that by and large you're doing automatically when you read the Bible. But it's good to remind ourselves that we do in fact have to do them. We're concerned about things of history. It matters what year it was because that lays out according to historical circumstances. It matters. And then redemptive history. Where are we in God's plans to rescue his people? So you recall we did that God's big picture. You remember all those P's that we learned, a pattern of a kingdom, a perished kingdom, the partial promise, prophesied, proclaimed, present, and perfect, right? Alliteration, man. That guy did a good job on his alliteration, if I still know that, right? It matters where we are in relation to the grand events of redemption. So in this case, I'm going to get to that in a minute. It matters that we are days away from the crucifixion. And it's going to change after the crucifixion. We're going to be looking back to a great event and then looking forward to a different great event after this, right? So you want to have all these factors of context in mind. Now, what is the main point? This is something that I think Christians could benefit so deeply from. Sometimes we get derailed by details when what the Lord wants us to start with are main points. What is the main thing the Lord is saying in the Word? What in that section, in that passage, what's the main thing that we have to get out of this? And there's a number of things that actually we need to avoid so that we don't get diverted from that main point. And so I've got a couple of things that I'm always trying to avoid. I think I made up this saying. I can't imagine that anyone else said this. Chips and salsa preaching. So, I love Mexican food. Any Mexican fans here? Right? Don't you love when you go to a Mexican restaurant and they make their own chips and they make their own salsa even. And so you go out there and you put in your order, but in the meantime, you eat three baskets of chips, right? Cause you're hungry and they're really good. Especially the salsa. The salsas, the homemade salsas are just so good, right? Well, by the time the order gets to you, the thing that you were so excited for in the first place, the entree gets put in front of you, but you have three baskets of chips in your stomach. So, weirdly, you came for a meal that you totally subverted by the way that you obsessed over those chips and salsa. So what I mean here is you had something good, something that was on the table, something you were meant to eat, but you ate too much of it. So in the Word of God, the chips and salsa preaching that I'm talking about is you have something that's genuinely in the passage, but it's not the main point. It's the appetizer. Maybe it's less than the appetizer. It's meant to be a little taste. But if you spend too much attention, too much time there, you find that you've diverted yourself away from the main point that the Lord wants you to hear. So chips and salsa preaching is something I'm always trying to avoid. There are so many things in the Word of God we could consider, but when I have to preach a passage to you, my responsibility before the Lord is to give you the main thing that he intended you to have. And then from there to have priorities down the line. The goal is not to abandon the chips and salsa, but to put the chips and salsa in its place. So I call chips and salsa preaching overemphasis on something that's present in the passage. Now, another thing that you have to avoid that's going to mess up your preaching altogether is springboard preaching. You guys familiar with the idea of springboard preaching? So these aren't, by the way, there's no book that I found these definitions in. I just was making them up. So there's probably better worded things out there. Springboard preaching, in my estimation, is using a word or a concept to leave the passage you're in and go teach a different part of the Bible. Preachers absolutely can do that. And what you end up with is you still end up with the Word of God, but you're not really sure why you ended up in that when where you started was over here, right? And so springboard preaching, you can see how that could subvert the main point. If I take a secondary point, a tertiary point, whatever, and then I jump out of the passage, I never get back to the main point that the Lord intended me to hear. See, when I'm talking main point, I also want you to understand this isn't just like, hey, Jason's got an issue with, I don't know, literary interpretation. No, I do think this is how you understand reading, but I view this as an act of submission to the Lord. If the Lord actually said, here is my main point, I want to submit to that. I don't want to say, that's great that you spent 90% of your time on that, but I'm really interested in the 3% over here. You see how it's a matter of submission on my part. I don't want to go through the Word of God just picking out a la carte the things I'm interested in. What's best for you all, what's most glorifying to the Lord, and best for me for that matter, is to stick close to the emphasis of the Lord, and that's going to give us that balanced diet of the Word that we all need. So, accurately understanding moving forward, then I'm going to start asking questions of what does the Lord expect of me after understanding this text? Now that's when you're starting to consider things like application. What does the Lord expect of me? And I'll flesh that out a little bit more. And then just this fundamental concept, does it matter to me? I hope you've never heard a sermon from this pulpit, from me or from Brian, where you could not tell that the passage mattered to us. How do you preach something that doesn't matter to you? Now, I could spend the next week, I could go and get a detailed instruction manual of a blender, and by next Sunday, I could explain to you how that blender worked, how its components work, the manufacturing process behind it. I could do that. And I wouldn't have to care that much to do that. But with the Word of God, it's different, isn't it? How are you supposed to share with others what you haven't received yourself? And so in the process of understanding, this isn't just a brain thing. This is a heart thing. This is a soul thing. We're always asking, does the Word of God actually matter to me in the way it's supposed to? And so from there, we get into this idea of clearly communicate. You're going to start asking questions like, who is the audience? This audience, by the way, Sunday school audience, is a different audience from an hour from now. I could not do this an hour from now in the same way. Likewise, I usually preach the PM sermon. The PM sermon is a different audience. And for that matter, as we move forward, the time is different. When you preach a morning, you basically need to plan on being able to talk for an hour straight. Or when you do Sunday school, hour straight. When you preach the morning, you're talking 45 minutes to an hour. When you preach the afternoon, you're talking 25 to 40 minutes. Each time frame is different, and you got to know that going into it. You consider circumstances. What circumstances are in the air? You know, at lunchtime, you guys are much more likely to fall asleep on me than in the morning, right? It's just a harder time of day. Later in the day, food in your stomach, you're tired, so got to have that in mind. And then I'm going to ask myself, how do I organize this? One of the things that you will never see is how much time I end up spending on simply the concept of simplify. How simple can I make this? Now, you can be simplistic, which is when it gets bad, right? When you're starting to sacrifice details. But simplify, you have to do it. And you can tell if you haven't done it enough if the passage is really hard for everyone else to understand. All right, so let's apply the principles. I hope that was a good enough overview, and now I want to show you what I actually mean with all of these. If you got your Bible, let's go ahead and open up to Luke 20. This is what you're about to hear in an hour. Not the same sermon, don't worry. I'm not going to make you hear the sermon twice. Same passage. So in Luke 20, the Word of God begins like this, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the passage we're coming into in the Word of God, and I'm going to brace you. You know, whenever I do Sunday school, at some point I can't help myself, and I'm going to come back to asking you what you think. I think that that is one of the ways we learn, and not to mention, I think you have wisdom to share. So don't just listen passively here. I want your brains working, because this very passage that we read, we're going to see what you would do with it in everyday life in just a little bit. So, we accurately understand the context. We have to do that if I'm going to be able to preach this, right? Literary style. We've actually got two things mixed here, right? On the one hand, it's simply gospel narrative, event after event after event. But one of the events in this series of events is a parable. So we've got two sets of rules going on here within the same passage, and we're going to have to treat them appropriately. When it comes to historical, just things that you're well aware of, we're 20 chapters into Luke, but these things are going through my brain. We're in the New Testament. We are late in Jesus' ministry. Like I said, we are a week away from him getting crucified. Well, not in my teaching time, but, you know, in the course of the Gospels. That matters that we are right on the cusp of the cross. All these things come into play. We come to this idea, main points. What are the main points here? With parables, just a rule of thumb, the main characters usually have a point that the Lord is trying to make. If there's a main character, there's probably a point for you to find. So you start breaking down. So the master, the owner of the vineyard, who is that? Well, pretty clearly that's the Lord, right? As we look at that, the main points, and you see, this is just how I'm thinking. These aren't perfect terms. This is making sure that I actually understand the passage. So you go through this and you see that the Lord, incredibly patient, incredibly gracious. You see the tenants. Who do the tenants represent? You're going to have the vineyard, which is Israel. You're going to have the tenants, which is probably the leaders over Israel. And they are just persistently wicked. And they're deluded about where they stand. And that's something that's going to come out as well. You mean just the fact that they can say, "Surely not." They're deluded about their actual spiritual state. You're going to have then the very important reference of the Son. Who's the Son? Well, hard to miss this one, right? The Son is Jesus Christ, who, once we leave the confines of the parable, Jesus is going to make much more clear what he wants us to think about him. He is that promised stone, that rejected stone that's bringing destruction upon those who oppose him. We keep moving through. As far as the main points, this is the challenge here. The more you study the passage, the test I submit myself to, and I encourage you to in your reading, can I summarize it? Can I summarize it? If you cannot, often what that reflects is you need to spend more time with the passage. It just means it's not deep enough in your mind. You haven't gotten your mind around it, your heart around it, right? So what I start going through here, and it doesn't mean my summary is beautiful. It just means, do I understand what the passage is talking about? So if you had to summarize these points, you're going to have something like, God has been incredibly patient in dealing with his wicked and stubborn people. His patience is going to run out, and that's going to lead to judgment. You're going to have Jesus, right? Jesus is not so much a big character in the parable, but after the parable, he is the point. And Jesus is making this point of showing that he is the demonstration of God's great patience, but that patience is going to come to an end, and Jesus is also going to eventually be the one who's bringing judgment. And then how people respond to Jesus is of the highest importance. You see all these points, right? None of these are super fancy, but it's boiling down to what is this basically about? What is the main point or the main points of this teaching? Now, I talked about things to avoid, and here I want to show you what I mean with a real passage in front of us. What to avoid? Chips and salsa preaching. What would chips and salsa preaching look like on this? The business model of tenant farming. No, seriously, right? There's a historical circumstance. People actually did this. You had someone who had the finances to set up the vineyard, who had the ability to do it. There were actual, I'm sure, laws, rules, policies, cultural norms. I want you to imagine, so this morning, I'm aiming it 40, 45 minutes. If I spent 15 minutes telling you about this historical process, yes, that was in the passage, but do you think there's other things I probably needed to get to? Absolutely, right? So I want you to see there's nothing bad about the historical model of tenant farming. I'm sure someone's written about that. But when I'm preaching the passage to you, I have to keep the chips and salsa where they're supposed to be. Your phrase is like a long while. Jesus now has made more than one illustration where he has pointed out this idea of him going to a far country. In this case, being gone for a long while. There's this built-in understanding that just is below the surface that Jesus knows there's going to be some time that will pass before it comes back. What if I took this teaching to explain the biblical teaching that Jesus is going to tarry before he comes back? You could see how I could easily spend a bunch of time on something that, yes, it's biblical. Yes, it's important. Is this the point of the passage? It's not. A long while is not the point of the passage. I could go through this and I could track Israel's long history of rebellion. That's clearly a part of the passage, isn't it? God is trying to say, this is what Israel's been like over all time. I could actually walk you through, based on my studies, 15 passages that illustrate how wicked and rebellious Israel has been. I could preach an entire sermon about how wicked and rebellious Israel has been, but then I would get to the end and I wouldn't have actually explained any of the main points of this parable. Do you see, again, chips and salsa could totally derail what I'm supposed to get to in this text. Now consider also the crucifixion. When Jesus Christ talks about that the Father of the vineyard sends his beloved Son and wicked people throw him out of the vineyard and kill him, do you think Jesus has his crucifixion in mind? Well, of course. He knows exactly what these people will want to do to him. He knows exactly where this plan is going to go. But here's the point to consider. Is the crucifixion the main point of this passage? It's not. That is a big tension because the crucifixion is arguably the big event of the scriptures. But it's not what Jesus is trying to teach right now. So you see how even then there's this acknowledging this is a big point. This is an important point, but this is not the point right now. Going forward, we talked about springboard preaching. God sent servants into difficult circumstances, into hostile people. Are you willing to be a servant of the Lord sent out to hostile people? Well, that's biblical. Is that the point here? What I've done there is I've taken just a simple concept. The master who would send his servants to go to people who would reject him. Those servants are representing prophets over the course of Israel's history. And I've taken it and I have launched right on out of this passage to do something that I guess you would call like a missions kind of sermon. Maybe it's an evangelism kind of sermon. Again, is that biblical? It is. Is that this passage? It's not. It's not. And so I have to move past things like that. How about this for totally derailing it? Jesus keeps being allowed to say what he's saying because the leaders are afraid of the crowds who love him. So what if I took this to say, Don't you see the importance of having friends who will stand by your side? What if I took this to, as an illustration, say the Lord depended on his disciples to enable him to preach the word of God? Suddenly, I hope a flag is going off in your head to say, what are you talking about? Now, do the scriptures talk about the value of friends? It's better to have a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. So the Proverbs say that. Of course, the Proverbs do. Of course, the word does. If I were to take this passage and preach to a friendship sermon, I have absolutely springboarded out of what the main point is, what the Lord actually compels me to preach with you. And then, I mean, it's always going to come back. Doesn't matter. One thing that's really important for me as a preacher is I need time for the word of God to soak in. Let's say just a crazy week happened and I find myself on Saturday trying to prepare the sermon from scratch for Sunday. I am at a great disadvantage because I'm not giving my soul enough time to marinate. Right? I love marinating a steak before I cook it. I love the idea that I was actually so organized that I can marinate that thing for a day or two. Right? That's the way to do it. Have you ever tried to marinate a steak in like an hour or something? It doesn't do much, right? It's like, well, good effort, but it's not a true marinating. The same way with the word. You take the time with it to let it soak into your heart. And in some ways, you have to acknowledge that our hearts are a lot like that desert land out there that's not all that good at absorbing the water. So I have to give myself the time to say, do I care about this passage? And that is happening every single week. I tell you, any sermon that has been hard on you, I promise you it's been harder on me. That's just the way of it. I'm sure I could just beat you down with a club and not have it matter to me. But if you're really engaging with the word, you're going to receive it first. You're going to take the conviction first. You're going to be put face to face with the Lord first. And hopefully that's happening every single time we preach. We're talking communication. So again, audience, we have a church group. Would this be different if we were preaching at a park? It would be. Would this be different if for some reason I got to preach to a commerce group, a totally unchurched group? It would be, right? Now, this is the thing that a preacher is always bound to. I'm bound to every person in the congregation, every person in attendance. I'm not bound to the smartest person, the most mature person only. I actually have a responsibility to the children. I have a responsibility to the newcomer to the faith. So if I preach in such a way that the most mature are like, oh man, this is so challenging, hard, and new, I'm probably leaving everyone else behind. So the thing is, as you grow more mature in the faith, as you grow more knowledgeable, you're going to have to put up with preachers saying things that you already know. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. And hopefully you are still submitting to the word, recognizing that even if you're being reminded of things, the Lord is doing a mighty work. It doesn't always have to be about stimulating your intellect with new things. I also have to consider every sermon that I'm preaching to a mixed group. I am never preaching to only believers. Never, ever. That is one of the biggest mistakes we can make. To come to a conclusion, say, and I am so glad we all believe this together. Huge mistake for a preacher. So what I'm doing is not only I have to accommodate different levels of maturity, I have to accommodate different, I guess, levels of spirituality altogether. And that's what we want, right? We want the newcomer to come in and have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to repent of their sins, to be saved on any given day, not just the once a year revival day or something like that, right? So we have to build in accommodations like that. There's time frames that matter. Like I said, it's going to be 45 minutes or so. Circumstances. We're always considering circumstances. Like I said, morning is easier to preach than afternoon. Even though morning's a longer sermon, it's an easier time of day, easier crowd. Now, you have to consider things that are going on. You remember that season, what, a year and a half ago, when Brian was going through his surgery. When we were going through that together, that was in the air every single day, wasn't it? That was a body life circumstance that affected probably every sermon that came out. Things like that you have to be ready for. Now, clearly communicate. I want to show you this more than I want to tell you this. I'm coming to this text saying, how do I organize this in a way that's useful? Brian and I, we joke, you've heard us, we're pretty bad at like three-point alliterative sermons. Some people swear by those. Good preachers swear by those. And neither of us do them a whole lot. It's special if you get a three-point alliterative sermon out of Brian or I, right? But there's a question of how to organize in a way that is helpful, useful, and if possible, memorable. Now, when I'm coming to a parable mixed into a gospel, the way the gospels go is Jesus said this, the disciples did that, Jesus said this. Now, that's like an ABC sermon. There's really no natural way to do it except for ABC. Right? If I flip that backwards, if I start juggling the components, if I take the middle part and do it first, I better have a really good reason. The natural way, if you're telling a story of, hey, look, this is what happened today at work, you're going to tell an ABC kind of story. That's what a narrative tends to demand. That's what a parable tends to demand. So that's what you're going to see today. Applications. Once we get to this point of understanding the text, you're going to start considering how is this text actually applied, right? We do meaning, and then we figure out how does that meaning affect those who are hearing. You're going to find there's different ways to do applications. I'm going to try and mix them in. There was a mistake I used to make, I remember. You can preach the whole text and then say, and now here are the seven applications. And application number one, application number two, application number three. It tends to be more natural to say, okay, once we heard this point from the Lord, so the Lord is incredibly patient. I should probably put in an application about the Lord's patience right there when it's fresh on everyone's mind, when it's fresh on everyone's heart. If I do seven applications at the end, it's just harder to listen to. And you might not even remember what it is I'm tying it back to. So I'm trying to mix them in. Simplify, simplify, simplify. So let me show you what I did. You're not expected to read that. That's just the passage. It's the same one in your Bibles, right? What I wanted to show you is you start out, I'm going to end up putting this in my, I use Google Docs on a Google Doc and just have it a line at a time, right? Right there, it gives me no order, no simplification. The next step I'm going to do is I'm going to start chunking it. I didn't realize this was called chunking until Brian said, oh, that's chunking. And I wasn't sure if he was insulting me at first, but it turned out that's a word, right? So what I'm going to start doing here is I'm going to start organizing things that go together. Verse 9, I call it 9a. It's just to say when Jesus says, and he began to tell the people a parable, that goes there, right? Then I start grouping the happenings. It's not always by verse number. You're going to find not. I did the second half of 9 to the first half of 10. A man planted a vineyard. He lets it out. The understanding gives him fruit from the vineyards. 10 through 12, 13, 14 through 15, 15 through 16, 16, 17, and 18 and 19. This is just me saying I need to understand the action as it's actually happening. I don't get to just say this is the structure I want to preach. I have to go to this and say this is what the Bible is saying. This is how they have organized it. And this is then how I need to respond. The next step is going to be a bare outline, which you might be able to read now. So here you've got me saying 9 through 14, that's the parable, more or less, right? The different elements. Jesus introduces his parable. There's a man who has a vineyard. He sets it up. The understanding is he gets a share of the fruit. There's a master or the owner. He sends the servants. The tenants keep mistreating them. I'm reminding myself that I should give you examples of historical mistreatment of God's prophets. Eventually, the owner, he's going to send his son, the tenants kill. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. You see, all I'm doing is giving myself bullet points of the main events that are happening. 15 through 18, that's the conclusion. The tenants are going to be destroyed. The people say, surely not. Jesus is going to quote scripture to rebuke them on that point. Big point that I'm going to end up preaching is what you do with Jesus is pivotal. Right? That's one of those big applications that's going to come. 19 is just to say, we are expecting this fight to stretch on. Never forget that at the moment Jesus enters Jerusalem, a fight breaks out. And so more conflict is expected because those religious leaders know exactly what Jesus did. Do your Bibles? My Bible broke this up really unhelpfully. Did your Bible end the parable at 18? Or the section at 18? Do you notice how that's unhelpful? Because 19 says what everyone did in response to that parable. The problem is, it's just hard to put headings into a Bible. You can't always win. What's going to happen is 19 is sort of my conclusion this week, and 19 is going to be my start next time. It's sort of a bridge verse. So it's good to not be sucked into the structure your Bible gives you. Always see if there's a reason you should keep going or what. We need verse 19 to make sense of this. They knew that he was calling them out. That is really helpful for how we're going to understand this passage. So once I've got meaning down, then I'm considering applications. Here's a big pitfall. You go into a passage saying, oh, I really want to find something to make this point. I really want to find something to convince people they need to live holy lives. I really want to find something to show people need to love their neighbor. I really want to. So what you've done is started out with what you intend to produce, which means you're not submitting to the text anymore. Remember, I said, I'm trying to submit to the Lord what he said was the main point. And if I go in with my agenda, I'm going to look and find what I want to find. You know, when you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail kind of thing. If I'm looking for the application I want, I'm going to find it. And sometimes I'm going to do it in a wrong way. I need to be open to the applications the Lord wants to make. Here's a big picture illustration for you. I have been preaching a lot of basically repent or perish lately. If you know me, you know that's not exactly my big theme in life. I'm not the person who's dying to say, you better repent or you're going to perish. I find that difficult. I find that uncomfortable. The reason I've preached it so much lately is because Jesus keeps talking about it. That's the blessing of consecutive expository preaching. If you were only getting what I wanted to give you, I would have given you, I don't know, one of those, two of those. I've preached a handful of repent or perishes lately. I'm about to preach another one, frankly. It's because the word requires me to. The word keeps pushing me this way. So, applications. I'm going to look for applications that match the emphasis of the main points. Again, this is not go find friends who will defend you from religious leaders who want to kill you. That's not the point of this, right? My applications, they need to emphasize what the Lord has emphasized. This is just a good question you can take to your reading. What does the Lord expect of me now that I have read this, now that I've understood this, now that I've studied this? What does the Lord expect of me? And there's going to be a lot of answers to that kind of question. So when I'm considering the applications here, I'm going to do these really briefly because, like I said, I'm trying to avoid preaching the same sermon twice to you. It'll make the next service a lot harder for you if I've given you everything. But there's going to be. Let me just say this real quick. One of the biggest applications of the scriptures is seeing God clearly. We make a mistake if we think application means I do. Sometimes it means I do. But seeing the Lord clearly, let him who boasts in this boast that he knows and understands me, says the Lord. Right? Simply knowing and understanding your Lord is an enormous victory. And you are not going to do anything well if you're not standing on that foundation of the God who you know and understand. So don't rule out simply clarifying how you see the Lord. So seeing God truly, his patience is massively on display in this sermon. His wrath. When Jesus is going to look at people and say, you can either be shattered or crushed, it's your call. God's wrath is clearly something to be considered for application. Another thing for you, when we talk about being Christ-centered, we're trying to embody trying to capture the idea that there is more in Jesus than we are ever going to get our hearts and minds around. Jesus is stunningly huge to comprehend. And so one of the things you want to just try and sit still long enough to get out of this passage is when Jesus can look at them and say, So what then is written then? And he quotes Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Daniel 2. And he is saying, look at all of this is about me. That's the kind of thing, there's no instruction manual for it. But it's like when you go to Yosemite and you're looking at Half Dome. If someone's telling you, how do you feel in awe about this? I don't know. Just sit there and look at it. There's no instruction manual for how to feel in awe about Half Dome. I don't have an instruction manual for how to feel in awe of Jesus, except just try and look at him, understand him, and take in the fullness of who he is. That is a glorious application. Now, you're also going to have to consider ourselves truly in this, right? Again, mixed group, non-believers. Is Jesus talking to non-believers? He sure is. The dangerous thing is they think they're believers. They think they are the people of God. Can you imagine people who swear they are the people of God? Can you imagine people who are convinced that they are absolutely in the clear before the Lord, but maybe have disastrously fatal mistakes in their hearts and minds? That's going to be there. There's also going to be just considering seeing ourselves truly, recognizing we don't fall far from the tree. You don't look back on Israel and think, oh, Israel, how have you been so wicked over time? I don't get you. Look at yourself. You are just like Israel. And God has been gracious to you. That's where the applications are going to come out here. Now, this is the part I've been bracing you for along. The part where I really want to hear your hearts, your minds. The parts where I want to see if these principles can stir us up to love and good deeds. Truly, understanding the Word of God, critical for the Christian life. Truly, communicating the Word of God is critical for the Christian life. It's not just something for evangelists. It's not just something for preachers. This is the Christian life. And so we all have an interest in figuring out how can we make these principles our own? How can we stand faithful before the Word of God and use the Word of God in a faithful way? What I want to challenge you now is to take this very passage and begin to think about how these principles could be employed, but when you just totally change the circumstances, when it's no longer the safe four walls of the church, when it's no longer a sermon, how does this text go into your life? How do you handle it? What I like about this week is this is not an easy text. It's not. It's a little bit complicated. It's a little bit uncomfortable. It's one thing to say, guys, how are you going to work John 3:16 into your life? How are you going to work it into understanding communication? What happens if we focus on just our favorite text is we're not sure that the principles hold true once you get to the more difficult text. So I'm actually thrilled. I didn't cherry pick this text at all. It's the text in front of us. How would we handle this in different circumstances? The first place you're going to handle this is just you. You and your Bible, right? Whether that's you in the morning, you at lunchtime, you in the evening, whatever it is, when we're talking about understanding the Word of God, that is a you and God kind of activity, right? We're not yet all that concerned about other people. We are concerned about where we are before the Lord. So, same principles, main points, right? We're going to avoid chips and salsa reading. We're going to avoid being chips and salsa Christians. When you're reading the Word, you too are going to sit there saying, do I understand what the Lord's saying? Not, what do I find interesting in this passage? What caught my eye this time through? Get to that. That's great. There will be rich paths to go down, but not it is as a substitute for actually understanding the Word yourself and its main points first. You're going to ask things like, does it matter to you? Have you ever found you've read your Bible and it's almost like the only thing you were trying to do is get the words to cross your eyeballs and then you're done? Have you ever read your Bible and come away from it totally unchanged? I have. What I find is this does it matter step is a step that we can skip far too often, as if the only thing we need to do is take our two pills in the morning and that's going to just magically do its spiritual work in us, right? This isn't medicine that you just take and it does things and you're passive after that. No, we are actually trying to make sure the word matters to us. And so I actually, if you were reading the presentation, I already gave you my answer. How do you get there? How do you get to the point where the word matters to you? If I had built my PowerPoint better, you wouldn't see my answer already, but I just can't help it. You can see it now. When you're reading the word, do you take the time to meditate on the word? Now, let's just be honest. Who finds meditation to be just a disconcerting, confusing, almost impractical idea? Thank you, one person. Yeah, like, what do I do, right? And unfortunately, meditation is a word that's gotten kind of co-opted, where suddenly you're wondering if you're supposed to cross your legs and chant or something like that, right? That's not what the Lord means. What I find with meditation is just the idea, again, of I think of that marinating idea. My soul needs to marinate in this. I need to think about this. I need to think about what's special about this, what's convicting about this, how I need this, how I depend on this. Prayer might be a closer concept for how you would actually accomplish meditating. Have you ever prayed through your Bible reading in the morning? I love this idea that Mark about how to pray. He encouraged people to take their daily readings and make those the subject of their prayers. So you're going to take, so in this case, you're going to take a passage like this. Okay, we talked about the patience of God. This is me just freewheeling, so hopefully this comes out. How do I pray the patience of God? Well, on the one hand, you can go to the Lord and say, Lord God, you are the patient God of heaven. You have been long-suffering with your people across all time. You have been so patient with me across all time, and I praise you for that. You take it as something you can thank him for. Thank you, Father, because I know I have strained your patience all the time. I know if it weren't for your patience, I would be consumed. I know I have abused your grace time and time again. Thank you, Lord. I confess that I am just like Israel. I confess that I, too, have spurned your grace today. Help me to live in light of all the patience I've received today. Help me to be the kind of person who is patient with others because I have had great patience shown to me, right? You see how that, I mean, that's pure Luther there. I can't take any credit for that. He said, take your readings and pray through them. And maybe those are the steps that will help us understand the idea of what it means to actually meditate on the Word of God. Turn the Word over. Don't leave your readings without one part of them having blessed your soul. Now, if you've read five chapters of the Bible, there's more there than you can take in. So don't feel like some burden to do it all. But let's be resolved to always go to the Word expecting that we're going to leave it blessed. We're going to leave it changed. We're going to leave it encouraged, right? The Word is going to matter. I am not just going to be a eyeballs on the words kind of Christian. So here's our warm up question. You just read this passage. We read it together. I want you to imagine you're the only one in the room. I want to see, can you share something that's appropriate, of course? How would you apply this passage? If I could get one or two ideas, how would you apply this passage, not to someone else, to you? Amen. Amen. Good. What else? Ron? How would surely not go with you? Good application. All right, let me do another one. So the reason I'm moving fast on this is because I'm going to need a lot of your wisdom here by the end. It's going to get harder. Family worship. A number of us are in situations where we are trying to minister in our families, right? And so one thing that really comes up with family worship is how simple can you make it? I know in my life, I've got a 5, 3, and 1-year-old. It is actually quite challenging to take what then will the owner of the vineyard do? Surely he will come and destroy them all. That's a little bit difficult to take to my 5, 3, and 1-year-old, right? But you do, is the word of God profitable? Is it meant to bless even a 5, 3, and 1-year-old or whatever your circumstances are? And so we're starting to ask ourselves, how clearly do I understand it? Because sometimes we're like, oh, I have no idea how to explain it to a 5-year-old. Why? Generally, the answer is you don't understand it well enough to distill it down that far. If you find an expert in any field, you find that they have an ability to explain really well certain principles because they know them so well. And that can be us, and that needs to be us for the sake of the younger. So here you go. This doesn't just have to be the parents. I'm curious. I want to hear, how would you communicate this passage to a group that included kids of various ages? I told you it was going to get hard. Natasha. Okay, I think you cheated there, but I hear it. No. She said she would ask the kids to work it out. What do they think? And then work it out with them. That was a good pedagogical idea. Sure. Good. And you know I'm joking when I say you're cheating, right? What else? Give me another idea. How do you take something that's pretty heavy for the kid and give it to the kids, Eddie? What would you draw out? Okay. Yeah, so I guess it's trying to put ourselves in those shoes and recognizing where it's going to go. Good. I want to encourage you one thing as far as our kids go, and then I want to move to the next question. We do, in fact, want to give them the hard truths, too. Right? So if we raise kids who are never prepared for the idea of our God as a consuming fire, if we raise kids who are never confronted with the idea that there is, in fact, a judgment day coming that no man wants to be on the wrong side of, you see, we do a great disservice to our kids. And so I encourage you, even if you're not quite sure how to do it, make sure you do give them the hard truths as well. Here's your next challenge. Sharing with other believers. Sharing with other believers. Have you ever found that full Christian fellowship is much harder to achieve than we feel like it should be? Right? So we say, oh, what do you like about your church? The fellowship is great. Oh, okay, what do you mean by fellowship? Oh, when we get together, it's just the way we talk and the things we care about, they're just so great. Oh, what do you talk about? Well, what I find is I so often talk about with you all the exact same things I would talk about with the world. We get done with a sermon where we just had the beauty of Christ plastered before us. We get done with a sermon where we were just, thrown down in the dust by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have that time of postlude, and then we get up and we say, how about that baseball game? Have you ever found that there is this ideal of Christian fellowship that we know must be there? And yet, when you turn to your neighbor in the most ripe time possible for Christian fellowship, we just revert to the way we talk in the world anyway. So here's the question. You're about to have this, like I said, in an hour. You're going to look to your neighbor, Lord willing, the Lord sustains me, the word's going to go out faithfully, powerfully, and you're going to be asking, how could this passage, this very passage, right? Not John 3:16. How could this passage make for an edifying conversation for a believer? Are any of you like really good at this? No, actually, no one's going to raise a hand for that. Okay, who feels like they know how to start a conversation based on the sermon right after the sermon? Oh, man, that's bad for us then. Jeremy, you know, how do you do it? Well, I think it's a glorious topic, but let's just be all honest. If I turn to you after the sermon and say, isn't God glorious? Of course, yes. I think most of you would say something like that. Where's the conversation go from there? Do you ever feel like, what do we do? How do we do this?
Well,
I feel like that. Right on, brother. Right on. I love that. Now, here, I want to ask you a related question. Another way we can think about the Word of God is giving good counsel. Speak the truth to one another in love, right? The idea is all these one another's, how is it that we are actually blessing each other? One of the ways we're considering how to have good fellowship is how can I bless someone with this passage? Now, that's not a substitute for how can I be blessed, because you need to do justice to it just like I need to do as a preacher. But then how can someone else be blessed? And how would you, in what kind of situations would you envision this passage being useful? When does the conversation bring you to this passage? Amen. The authority of God. Well said, brother. I mean, the authority of God is a great comfort to those who are submitted to the authority of God. It's not a comfort to those who are rebelling. Mindy. Sure. And I need to wrap us up here, but I mean, going on that idea here, can you imagine someone who thinks, why? I just don't think God's going to put up with me anymore. I keep sinning and sinning and sinning. I think it's something to say, look at how patient God has been. God is incredibly patient. Right now, this passage may also have the application for someone who is not struggling with that, but is in fact abusing the grace of God, to say, don't you recognize Jesus was saying, God's patience, it's extensive, but it only goes so far. And there will be a day it wears out. I think this is very strongly a passage about you need to repent while you can. Now, I'm going to leave you with one more question that we don't have time to consider, but it wouldn't be right to cut it off. Witness to the world. Tomorrow is coming. You guys are going to see your Monday people, whoever that is. What'd you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. And I heard a sermon about John 20, or not John, Luke 20, 9 through 19, right? You know, I can say that. But don't you picture, how do you share this with your Monday people? How do you do it, right? And I think that's just something to mull. I'll give you my answer just because we're out of time. What I ended up thinking of, so do I want to look at my colleague? Well, it'd be really awkward here at church, right? But do I want to look at my colleague and say, by the way, if you abuse God's grace forever, the owner of the vineyard's going to come and wipe you out. You're going to be crushed under the great stone, the rejected stone, which is Jesus Christ. That might be hard to lead in with, right? But I think I could share the idea of I was struggling last week. I was getting so mad about what the boss is doing, about what the client is doing, whatever. But I'm back. I got my perspective again because this weekend I was thinking about the patience of God. And my goodness, my God is patient. He has been so patient across all of time. This week I'm going to be a more patient person because of what I heard this weekend. That's the best I could think of because, well, there is a time for sharing judgment, but it may not be, you know, water cooler talk on Monday. So, brothers, sisters, I hope that this was at least a stirring up. I hope it is encouraging. I hope it wasn't simply a, how does Jason's brain work? I hope that truly we are all in the same boat. We are all operating on the same principles. The Lord gives us all the good news and says, you need to receive this good news. You need to take this good news out. And our question then is, are we ready to do that? Are we able to do that? Are we doing that? And so we're all in the same boat. The only thing that changes are the circumstances. Let's pray. Our Father, we delight in your word. We delight in the amazing things that you do in us. By your word, we delight in the wonders that we get to behold in your word. Your word tells us how incredibly gracious, merciful, and loving you have been. May we be a people stirred up by that. May we be a people who worships you for that. Thank you for your grace, and we pray that you would pour out your grace upon us this morning as we worship. May our songs be pleasing. May our conversations be pleasing. May the Word do all the work that is meant to do in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.